Our gospel and sermon lesson for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 20. You can follow along on the insert in your bulletin. I read in Jesus' name again, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 20. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are your words. Sanctify us in your truth, for your word is eternal truth. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be holy and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. In the name of Jesus, amen. The disciples have a very important question on their minds: who's the greatest in the reign of heaven? Now, why is it that they're asking this question at this time? If you look back in Matthew 17, there's a couple of clues that's maybe why they're asking this question at this point. First of all, Jesus had taken Peter and James and John up on the mountain and was transfigured before them. That's pretty neat if you're one of those three, but if you're one of the nine, you're kind of wondering what's going on. The end of Matthew 17, Jesus is asked about paying taxes, and he does this miracle to provide to pay for the tax. He submitted to the authorities that God had placed over him, and he provided the tax not only for himself, but also for Peter. And so maybe the disciples at this point are getting a little bit jealous, getting a little bit worried that even though they've left everything and are following after Jesus, they're starting to slip in rank a little bit. And so they ask, who is the greatest in the reign of heaven? But notice Jesus isn't too interested in answering their question, at least not at first. Jesus is more concerned, first of all, with making sure that these disciples who are following after him, that they first get into the reign of heaven. He calls the child over, places the child in the midst of the disciples, and says, unless you turn and become like children, you don't even get in to the reign of heaven. And it's so important for us to understand what Jesus is saying here. Because if we don't understand the comparison that Jesus is making, how it is that we are to become like children, if we misunderstand it, we're not going to understand anything else that comes in this text or anything that comes in the rest of Matthew 18. And there's a lot of difficult stuff. Jesus says you must become like children. You've maybe heard the saying, everything I ever needed to know, I learned in kindergarten. That is maybe a bit overstated. You learn a lot of important things in kindergarten. I don't deny that at all. But if the world were run by people who stopped learning after kindergarten, and sometimes it seems like it is, but we would lament the day that we stopped sending our kids to first grade and beyond. In Jesus' day, children were not revered. Children were considered to be weak. They were considered to be inferior. And if children in Jesus' day were to be praised at all, it was because they had the potential to someday, sometime, become something useful, maybe. And maybe we aren't that blunt about it today, but in all honesty, I think we have the same view of children as well. If someone tells you that you're being childish, they're not giving you a compliment. Children are weak. Children don't plan ahead. We didn't hire a class of kindergartners to pave our parking lot, and for good reason. Children need time and patience. They don't know how to do tasks efficiently. They need to be patiently taught so that they can learn how to do things and do them right and do them efficiently. As a parent, I'm honored and I'm flattered when my kids offer to help me do something, but if I tell them no, it's usually because I know I can get the job done in probably half the time if I do it alone than if they help. So what is the point of comparison that Jesus is making in this text? What does Jesus see in children that he wants to see in us and in the disciples? We have a lot of wrong conceptions about this. Sometimes we maybe think that Jesus wants us to be like children because children are so happy. Well, most parents, I think all parents, and even those who aren't parents, know that for every time a child is happy, they're a whining, complaining little twerp. Sometimes we maybe think that Jesus wants us to be like children because, oh, they're so innocent. But we all know that children aren't innocent. If a child is offended by another one and comes to the parent saying, "She hit me," the parent probably knows that the other child who did the hitting had something done to them that the child who was hit deserved to be hit. There's no innocent party. Sometimes we maybe think that Jesus wants us to become like children because children are so trusting. But children are trusting to a fault. I think a better word for children's trust would be they are gullible. We have to teach our children to avoid and be careful around strangers. So if it's not any of those things, what is that quality in children that Jesus wants us to recapture, to go back to? There's one thing that children have that we, as adults and as we grow older, that we grow out of, and that's dependence. You see, children, whether they recognize it or not, are dependent upon their parents for absolutely everything. They're dependent for food, for clothing, for shelter, for teaching. Children are even dependent upon their parents for their future independence. In our culture, a child, when they turn 18 years old, they're considered to be an independent adult. But a lot of times they aren't ready for that independence. If a parent doesn't teach a child to be good and wise with their use of money, that child isn't going to be very independent. They're going to be a slave to debt. But dependence is one of those things that it's so hard for us to realize, and it's so hard for us to understand that we need that no matter where we are in life. We are dependent upon God and upon others. And Jesus, in this text and throughout the rest of this chapter, just beats this over the bush. He fleshes this out through the whole chapter of Matthew 18, saying, you need to be dependent, and here's how you should be dependent, and here's how I want you to be caring for those who are dependent. Jesus starts off by saying, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the reign of God, and whoever humbles himself will be greatest in the kingdom of God. He tells the disciples, you need to realize that you rely upon me for everything that you need. You are completely and utterly dependent upon me. And just like these children are dependent on their parents, you are dependent upon me. And then Jesus gives a beautiful promise. He says, whoever receives one of these dependent little children who believes in me, that one receives me. And then Jesus gives a very stern warning. He says, if any one of you causes one of these little ones who believe in me, our translation says to sin, but that word is literally to be scandalized. One of these little ones who believe in me to be scandalized and that they fall away. Jesus says, it would be better for you if a giant stone were tied around your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. And Jesus continues to be very morbidly adamant about this. And the words temptations and sin in this portion about lopping off hands and feet and plucking out eyes, it's all the same word, scandalize. He says, woe to the world by whom scandals will come. It's necessary that scandals will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for you if your right hand scandalizes to chop it off. Or if your foot causes you to scandalize, chop it off. Or your eyes, pluck them out. It's better for that to happen to you than for you to go into hell with a full body. And Jesus continues to show his concern for those who are dependent upon him in the parable of the sheep. He says that when one of his sheep gets lost, it doesn't matter about the 99. I'll leave them on the mountains. I'm going to go after that one lost sheep, and I will spare myself no expense to restore that lost sheep. When that sheep goes lost, I don't groan, I don't moan, I don't want that sheep to die. I go after that sheep, and let me tell you, I rejoice over that one sheep when I've restored it more than I'm going to rejoice over the 99 who were never lost. And the next portion of our passage, Jesus tells us to have that same concern for those who have gone astray from our flock. He says, if a brother sins against you, don't publicize it, but go to your brother privately and try to restore him. Think about our Ezekiel text, about how important it is for us when a brother sins for us to go and restore. But do it privately, do it lovingly. And if that doesn't work, then bring two or three witnesses so that the charge against them can be well established. If he still re-listens to those witnesses, then tell it to the church. And if he still refuses to listen to the church, then you tell him he is outside of Christ's protection, that he is out in danger all alone by himself. And you tell them, you yell, and you say, you are in absolute mortal danger because you are outside of forgiveness. You tell them that so that they desire to get back inside and to receive that forgiveness once again. And Jesus closes out this text by talking about if two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is right in the midst of them. Those two or three dependent sheep have the promised presence of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we're a little flock gathered here today. And we've all wandered from the pen this past week. We've all gone out on the mountains and been alone. We've all sinned against God. We haven't feared, loved, and trusted in Him above all things. And we haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. And yet, Christ has gone out, and He's brought us back into this fold, into this congregation. And heaven rejoices with Christ as we've been brought back into this fold. Heaven rejoices because it's going to witness our Lord and Savior giving us a feast. A feast of His body to eat and His blood to drink. This feast that gives us His lost and wayward sheep. A feast that gives us the forgiveness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. Amen.